Now let us turn to the passage of Scripture we have had read to us in James chapter 2. I wish particularly to draw your attention in this second session today to verse 24. James 2, verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now I hope these words amaze you. I hope your reaction to what James has just told us makes us feel almost confused and astonished. It certainly did make Martin Luther feel that all those years ago at the Reformation. When he read the words which form my text this evening, he was offended, and he disliked not only these words, but the whole of this little book of James. And he was for tearing it out of the New Testament and throwing it away. He was, of course, mistaken, as I hope to show you. But that was his reaction. He referred to this little book as a right strawy epistle, referring, I suppose, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul evaluates what men write and do and preach in terms of gold or silver or precious stones or wood or hay or stubble and straw. And he placed it in the lowest category, the lowest rank, and regarded it as not worthy of being in the Word of God. A right strawy epistle. Well now, why does James tell us that we are justified not by works, not by faith only, but also by works? What is his motive in telling us that? You see, the confusion and the problem arises in our minds because when we read the New Testament epistles of Paul, especially, over and over again, it is the insistence of Paul that we are saved only by faith and through faith. Indeed, so much is this the case that when you come to study the epistle to the Romans, as I know that many, if not all of you, have done, more than once, it is the entire argument of Paul, especially in the early chapters, that we are saved by faith, by grace, through faith. He puts it in so many different ways. He says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that, even the faith, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Or again, he puts it like this in Romans 3, we conclude therefore that a man is justified by faith without the works or deeds of the law, Ten Commandments. Without our own works, he means. The same is true when you look at the epistle to the Galatians. It's not often that Paul allows his anger to be visible, but in Galatians, he is almost white hot as he writes his first chapter. Indeed, he writes the whole of Galatians with his own hand and in his own handwriting, something he never did on ordinary occasions. All his other letters he dictated to a scribe or amanuensis sitting beside him. Paul simply poured out his wonderful theology, inspired as it is of God. But in Galatians, he was so indignant that he wrote the whole letter by hand, And the reason was he wanted to make it abundantly clear to these people in Galatia who claimed to be Christian that they must never allow anyone to mix human merit and human works with our faith as the basis and ground of our justification and acceptance with God. So, we are faced tonight with the question of understanding. Why was it that James tells us here that we are not justified by faith only, but also by works? Well, I can tell you that over the years and over the centuries, the writers and commentators, not all of them, but many of them, have solved the problem like this. Some of them say, the way to get over the problem is just to face the facts that Paul and James are saying different things, and you either interpret Paul by James or James by Paul. You take a pick. But you certainly can't have your cake and eat it, they say. You can't make them both say the same thing. So, you and I are faced with a very serious question. Do Paul and James contradict one another? Surely not. Does the Bible contradict itself? If so, we might as well throw it away. No, that cannot be the explanation. There must be a way of reconciling Paul and James. There must be a way of showing that both what James says here and Paul elsewhere must be sweetly harmonious and dovetail together perfectly, divinely, with inspiration, with authority. The question is, how is this to be done? Well, that's my task rather than yours. But I beg you to enter into the investigation with me. I invite you most courteously to do so. I hope to your profit, and I hope to your edification. But that's what we're facing tonight. Why does James say to us that it's not by faith only that we are justified, but also by works? I would like to begin by stating how important justification is. What do we mean by justification? What exactly is it? Well, justification, according to Martin Luther, was so important that where a church preached this doctrine correctly, it was a true church. But where it failed to preach justification correctly, it was a false church. He called justification the article of a standing or else a falling church. In other words, the great and good Luther made this subject of justification entirely central to the whole gospel. Understand it and believe it, you're eternally saved. Be confused, get it wrong, you could be eternally lost. Justification is one of the two great mysteries at the very heart of the gospel of Christ. The two mysteries I refer to are these. How can it be that my sins and yours are laid upon Christ? That's one mystery. We refer to that as the atonement, don't we? The fact that our sins were imputed to him and reckoned to him. We say that that's the atonement. He bore our guilt. And he was punished, cursed, judged under the wrath and damnation of God Almighty, cut off out of the land of the living. He entered not only into physical death, but into eternal death for a time. He drank of the cup of damnation for us. That's half of the mystery, or part of the mystery. How can that be? But now there's the other side of that. How can it be that what Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord, has done by life and death could be reckoned to me and to you. How can his work avail for me? We call it imputation and counter-imputation. The reckoning of sin from us to him, the imputation of righteousness from him to us. It's all important. This is the difference between the medieval church and the Reformation church. This is the difference between genuine Protestantism and, I have to say with sorrow, modern as well as ancient Roman Catholicism. It is all important. Get this right, and the main thing is right. Get this wrong, and you're wrong everywhere. Let me define, in a simple way, which some of you will recognize as coming from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Let me define what justification is. Justification, says the Shorter Catechism, is an act of God's free grace by which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. To understand what the Bible talks about when it tells us concerning justification, we have to be aware of the fact we're in a law court. We're not now in a hospital for the sick. We're not in a rehabilitation center for ex-prisoners. We're in a law court. And the sinner is in the dock. It might be you, or me, or any other sinner. The judge is in his seat. The basis of judgment is very clear. It is the Ten Commandments, the moral law. On that basis, the sinner will either be in heaven or in hell. If he has kept all God's law in thought and word and deed perfectly, then there is no question. He is a righteous man, and he will be in glory. But should this man have broken the Ten Commandments, even once, even for a split second, in thought or word or deed, he is guilty of breaking the whole moral law. Now the judge, you understand, is 100% righteous. He cannot and will not bend the terms of his law to suit and accommodate men. He is inflexibly and inexorably righteous. This is not the God of the BBC, incidentally, as you know. They don't present God like that. But I'm not here to preach the God of the BBC. This is the God of the Bible. He is absolutely 100% righteous. If that sinner, if that man has sinned in the slightest degree, he must die eternally. That's what he deserves, whether it is you or I, or the most important man on the face of the earth. There's no respect of persons, be he king, be he prince, bishop, archbishop, cardinal, pope, or a commoner, as most of us are. There will be no respect of persons. Now that is the bad news of the Bible. And it's terrible news. And would God we could get that news everywhere. Because that's the basis upon which people will begin to listen to our gospel. The trouble with people in the street is today, they don't realize their predicament. Poor things. But of course, we don't end there. That would be no message of hope or comfort to any. In justification, what God does is, he freely reckons to the guilty sinner the entire obedience of Christ, which is twofold. Christ's perfect keeping of the moral law by a righteous life. Our Lord fulfilled all righteousness. There was not a jot or a tittle of the law that he did not entirely, perfectly fulfill. His life was immaculately, spotlessly perfect in every degree and in every way. That itself is a great wonder, because he lived in the world that you and I know so well, the world of lust, temptation, seduction, blasphemy. And yet that holy Son of God walked through this world, never for a moment had an evil thought which emanated from himself, never for a moment yielded to suggestion of hell or of the devil, and lived and died, honoring the law of God, keeping it perfectly and entirely. But not only that, of course, more magnificently still, dying for us in our room and in our stead. And we refer to these two aspects of our Savior's work as his active obedience and his passive obedience. We won't stay on the words. They're not words which are without and beyond criticism. They could be improved, but they will do just now for my present purposes. His active obedience, his passive suffering, his total obedience, and in this way Christ has woven for us a seamless robe of redemption, a garment of righteousness, which we receive from God the moment we believe in him. Now we don't have to wait till we die to receive that. The moment, I say, we trust in Christ, the robe of righteousness is placed upon us. The instant a sinner believes in Jesus, the whole righteousness is his, as the gift of God. By grace, we say, through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God at once. No man who trusts in Jesus with that faith will ever perish. He will never go to hell. It doesn't matter how wicked he has been. He may be the wickedest man on the face of the earth. The moment he trusts in the Savior, all is forgiven. God will be angry no more with the anger of a judge. Or he may be the most self-righteous man in the world, and may have thought himself to be the most upright, the most religious, the most devout man who ever lived. And yet when he comes to see himself before God and repents and believes in Jesus, all his self-righteousness is forgiven. That's why the gospel is such good news. A man doesn't have to wait 100 years or 10 years before he can receive this blessing. As we're going home, we can tell people on the street, and I hope we do if we have opportunity, sitting on the bus, we can tell them, friend, do you know the best news in the world? What's that? Which football team are you talking about? No. Jesus, Savior of the world. Do you know? Believing in him, you can be at peace with God forever. Really? And all over the world, that's happening. China. They tell us millions of people have become Christians in the last few years. In Korea, churches burgeoning, overflowing with people that are glad to receive this wonderful news. The moment we trust in Jesus Christ, we are justified by faith in his name. All right. I've tried to state that several ways and in different language so that you see the point we're trying to make. I mustn't labor it anymore. Let me move on. I come now to Martin Luther. Now, as you know, Martin Luther lived in the Roman Catholic Church. He was a very devout man. He was a priest or a monk. And he was told that the way to get salvation and justification is by confession of your sins to the priest, by taking the Lord's Supper, called the Mass, by fasting, and by mortification of the body, whipping yourself with a little whip of cords. That's what they did. They lashed their backs. They lashed one another in the monasteries. And going without sleep, lying on a cold stone floor. All of this, they were told, would help. It would help to gain merit with God. Every little bit helps, you know. You join the choir and you get a bit more. And you do other things. And this all gains merit with God. And it will all help in the end. Now, Martin Luther came under profound conviction of his sins. That's a wonderful blessing. Oh, pray that the people of this country will come under profound conviction of their sins. Great blessing to a nation, community. That's what happens in revival. People who were busy drinking and in clubs before, under the power of God, they come under this deep conviction of guilt before God. And they go to the public house and push the door, and they can't go in. And they come out again and try another pub, and they can't go in. God is hemming them in their consciences and making them realize that they are guilty in His sight. And eventually, after struggling, they find their way into a church where they hear the gospel and are saved. But Martin Luther was at that stage of being deeply convinced of sin. And he tried every method he was being told. He fasted, he lay on the cold stone slabs in his monastery, he went without sleep, he half killed himself. And he would have killed himself going on in that way. But in God's great goodness, he discovered in the library of that monastery an old Latin Bible. Of course, he was a scholar. And Latin was easy for him to read. So he began to read, and he was reading in the epistle to the Romans. As you may know, he came to the first chapter, and he found these words. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now Martin Luther paused at those words. And he couldn't understand them. He said, why is the Apostle Paul glorying in the power of the gospel because of this righteousness of God revealed in it? He said, it's the righteousness of God that terrifies me. I can't get off the fear that I have of this guiltiness. Whatever I do, the guiltiness comes back. Why then, he says, does Paul talk about this righteousness of God as being the basis of his confidence? Well, he literally did this, which is a very wise thing to do. He prayed to God to enlighten him. What does this mean? What does this mean, O God? What is this meaning? This righteousness of God, what is it? Because he was terrified of the righteousness of God. He saw the righteousness of God as a strong arm with a sword ready to slay him for his guiltiness. And one day, wondrous discovery. We call it his tower experience. I don't think the scholars themselves know when it happened, round about 15, 16, let's say about then. But I don't think even the experts can be sure. But anyway, about that date, this dear good man had an experience. God opened his eyes to the truth and the meaning of this text. You know, to understand one text from the Bible can be life-changing. And that's what happened to Martin Luther. He understood that one text that I've quoted to you in Romans 1, about verse 16. He saw this of the righteousness, which is what Paul gloried in. Was not the arm of judgment ready to destroy the sinner. But righteousness is the free gift of a garment to clothe our nakedness. That righteousness which Jesus, our holy Savior, has procured by life and death in his obedience. And when Martin Luther saw that, this is what he said, words like this. He said, it was as though I went through gates of pearly splendor into paradise itself. He saw the truth. My friends, that was a most important moment We talk about golden moments. Well, that was a golden moment, not only in his life, of course, but in a life in the history of the world. That one discovery transformed the whole history of the world, because it led to the Reformation. He then came to see that the whole Roman Catholic system of religion was corrupt, and that the Pope was Antichrist. He came to see that men were being deceived, and that the religion of that time was not leading men to God, but it was blinding them with superstition. So, he gloried in the gospel of free grace, by which justification is received by faith alone. Now you can see that he loved the epistle to the Romans. Of course he did. But he also loved the epistle to the Galatians. So much did he love it, he called it after his own dear wife's name. I wonder how many of you have such a love for any of the books of the Bible, you call it by your wife's name. Well, he did. He called it My Dear Kathy von Borla. That's the epistle to the Galatians. He wrote, as you know, a very wonderful, famous commentary on Galatians, which is, I think, still in print, and very important. And he read on and read on and read on. Then he came to James and to chapter 2, verse 24, which is my text. And he read this. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And he balked at that. He stumbled at it. No, no, he said, this epistle of straw doesn't belong to the New Testament. But he was wrong. And as time went on, I think he came to see he'd made a mistake. But it's understandable. I wanted to bring you into the mood of this man. He was a violent man in the best sense of the word. He was a volcanic man. When he said things, he said them with all his might. He put the whole of his energies into everything he did. And he was a man extraordinary, raised up to be a great changer of the direction of the current of the church, as you know. All right, then. That brings us to the question, how then can we reconcile what Paul teaches, salvation and justification are by faith alone, with what James here teaches, that works also have their place? Well, I'm going to indulge, if I may, and use a sort of illustration. I hope it helps. And I'm going to imagine that I'm the minister of the congregation, with the kind permission of the gentleman who introduced me, and I'm doing this on the assumption that you are now the elders of the congregation, both male and female. On this occasion, we're all male, and we're going to interview two men for membership. If one is coming this way, I'm going to introduce him to you in a moment, and I'm going to ask him questions, and you and I will decide whether he's fit for the membership of this congregation. And then when he's been dealt with, we're going to ask another gentleman who comes on this side. Now, here he is, Mr. Smith. He's right here before you, very handsome, upstanding gentleman, beautifully dressed, immaculate, lovely hair, and so on. Now, Mr. Smith, I'm going to ask you, in the presence of these elders, whose duty it is to search in a biblical way into the credentials of those who seek membership of this church. Tell us, sir, on what basis do you think you're a Christian? Well, he straightens his tie, and he begins clearing his throat. Well, he says, a minister and people, I'm a good man. I have never done anyone any harm. I'm a very respected member of society. I'm a professional man, you know. And I give up my money to the church. And I intend to be here twice on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And everybody I meet speaks well of me. They know very well I've been an upright man all my life. I've never been in prison. I have a wife and I respect her. My family is decent. I think I deserve to be a member of this congregation, quite frankly. Thank you. Cut you out and talk about your case. So he's now waiting in the adjoining room. And I turn to you and say to you, beloved elders, well, what do you think about this application for membership? And I know, of course, before you even open your mouth, it's totally unsuitable. And so in he comes again, and we have to declare his mind, and we poor ministers have to do it on behalf of others, so this is what we say. Mr. Smith, thank you for coming. Good of you to come. I have to tell you, though, that you're not a Christian yet, Mr. Smith. Do keep coming and listening. We long to have you really a member. But at the moment, you're not fit, sir, because, quite honestly, you don't understand the first elements of what it is to be a Christian. You are really in a state of total ignorance of what it is to be a Christian. And I don't want to use too strong language, but please stay in the pew listening until you know what a real Christian is. Really, he says. Off he goes in high dudgeon and gets membership down the street in a nearby church, without any question there. Well, oh man, he's gone, but there's another man. There's another one here. Mr. Jones. No, I better not say Jones in case it's too much. Mr. Roberts, that's a safe one. Mr. Roberts, you've come for membership. Well, pleased to see you. We're delighted that in the last few months you've been attending. I want just, in the presence of elders, to ask you a few questions. On what basis, Mr. Roberts, do you believe that you are a true Christian? Now he straightens his tie. He says, I'm saved. I've trusted Christ. All the blood of Jesus is my hope. This precious book is my salvation. I love the Bible. I intend to be a faithful member of this church. I would like to help with the preaching at times, because I happen to be open-air preaching. The blood of Christ, that's my hope. The blood of Christ, that's my hope. I can't say any more. Oh, that sounds very promising. Please leave us and we'll discuss your case. Well, I can see the enthusiasm all over your faces. You're glowing. Just the man we need, and he will help with the open air, too. Could anything be more hopeful? Wait a minute. I take a letter out of my pocket. This comes from his previous minister, 150 miles away. Dear minister and elders, it is with the profoundest regret I have to say that we have heard that Mr. Sonso has been attending your congregation. I would not like to say anything out of order, but, gentlemen, be very careful with this man. We know him all too well. He is a wife-beater, dishonest. He knows all the vocabulary of a religious man. He can talk like an angel. His behavior, however, is disgraceful. I can't even tell you the secret things in his life. But he can talk. So, in he comes, glowing with expectation. I have to say, well, we were very impressed by your interview, but there's this letter. And before I say much more, he's disappeared. And he goes to the same church and gets membership with no question asked. Now, why do I use that illustration? Well, for this reason. To point out the difference between these two men. What is the difference? What was wrong with this first man? Well, I'll tell you. He was a legalist. A legalist. He thought that you could get to heaven by your own decency and virtue and good works and religion. So he was trusting in himself. He was a self-righteous man. Of course, there are millions of them everywhere. We're all like that by nature. The natural man is always self-righteous. He was looking for something in himself as the basis of acceptance with his Maker, and therefore the basis of acceptance in the Church of Christ on earth. So we were right to exclude him. But now what about this man? Well, he had all the right language, and he could say the right thing. He wasn't a legalist. What was wrong with him? Now, he was what we call a practical antinomian. That is to say, he was a man who could say the right thing, but his life did not square with his words. Years ago, when I was a young teacher in Scotland, I had this experience. Next door to where I lived, at that time in a council estate in a certain part of Scotland, there was a man who was very big and brawny and a terrible drinker. You could set your clock by him when he came back from the pub at 10 o'clock every night. That was, in those days, I think, the closing time They tell me that things have changed and improved since then. But 10 o'clock was the closing time, and you could hear his voice singing like a lord. He came, and his front door banged shut, and you know that he knew that there was that the closing time had come, and he was back home. That happened just about every night. He was a very big, rough man, committed to prison at one time. He was my next-door neighbor. Well, on one occasion, I took my courage in both hands, and I said to myself, I'm going to witness to this man about his need of Christ. I must say, to be honest, I made quite sure that it was quite a sturdy fact between us, and that I was just sufficiently far back for his long arm just to miss. So when a golden moment came, I said to him, Mr. So-and-so, you know I'm a Christian. Can I have a brief word with you? Oh, yes. I said, you know, you need to be born again. And if you trust in Jesus, you know, he'll blot out your sins. Trust in him, my friend. Trust him. But then his reaction entirely took me off guard. I wasn't prepared for this. Oh, he said. Wait a minute. Took a card out of his pocket somewhere and handed it to me. Rather a dirty old card, but I looked at it. And on the back of it, it said his name. And he'd gone forward in some meeting years ago. He said, I was saved many years ago. Saved, he said in a meeting. Years ago. He'd gone forward, he'd made a profession, he'd given his life to Christ, so the card told us. But the drink was as bad as ever. And the language, which often goes with the same habit, doesn't it? His lifestyle was anything but that of a Christian's lifestyle. But I never forgot that. It wasn't entirely a unique experience. At least not since then. I've had one or two similar cases. I remember a man once whom I met, and he was a very, very heavy drinker indeed, and had other weaknesses that went along with it too. And in conversation, he'd been immersed, this gentleman, in a certain church with the Baptist views, and he'd been immersed, and I happened to say to him, I said, you know, it's possible. He knew that I knew his weakness, you see. That wasn't a secret. And I was speaking to him as somebody who was trying to be kind and helpful to him, and I knew his weakness, and he knew I knew it. So I said, you know, it's possible to make a decision for Christ, and it's possible to go in the waters of baptism, and then to go to hell. You know that?
No, he said. I never heard that in my life. Is that possible?
Yes, I said. Antinomianism. That's what James is talking about. That's why he says, not by faith only, but also by words. Now, I'm coming home in a moment. Not quite got the stable door shut on this subject, but we're getting there. And before I do close it up and finish, allow me to say this. James, of course, is not suggesting that human merit comes into salvation. He's not teaching that we must contribute something to Christ's righteousness in order to gain salvation and justification. Not at all. That's not in view in any sense with the Apostle James or the Epistle of James at this point. When he here talks about works, he means those works which a true Christian always shows by his life. You see, there's more than one kind of faith. There's the faith of the natural man. The unconverted man can have faith, inverted commas. Not real faith, of course, but he can believe all sorts of things. Believe in God, and believe in heaven, and believe in angels, and believe that Jesus was the Son of God even. And believe the gospel is true even. There are plenty of people like that. But that's not saving faith. Saving faith is always the fruit of the new birth. And saving faith always issues in a changed life. In holiness of life. I'm not saying that it makes a man sinlessly perfect. It doesn't make him angelic. But it does make him substantially holy. It makes him a lover of God, a lover of truth. A man who sees the need to put God's word seriously into practice in his own life. That's what was wrong with this man, you see, we interviewed on his side. He wasn't applying the Word of God to his life. He had all the vocabulary and all the verbiage. And it was very good as far as it went. But where was the holy life? And that's why James here speaks as he does. Paul's concern is to deal with this man. The man, I mean, who is a legalist. That was his own problem. He'd been a legalist himself. He had tried to justify himself. He was very proud of it. Circumcised on the eighth day as a Jewish boy should be. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. My mother's side, my father's side. We're all thoroughly Jewish, you know. And he thought this was the basis of acceptance with God. Came from the tribe of Benjamin. Persecuted the church out of zeal for God, and so on and so on. But when his eyes were opened, he saw that this was so much filthiness, so much dross. All that mattered was Christ, crucified, the Savior of the world, faith alone in him, his righteousness alone. Well, my dear friends, that's what James is referring to. And to clinch the point as I finish, he quotes two Old Testament characters to illustrate the matter. Abraham and Rahab the harlot. No longer, of course, a harlot, but a heroine. Rahab and Abraham. Both of these two, he says, were justified by works. Yes, in a way of speaking. And it was in this way of speaking that both of them had been born again. Both of them had exercised saving faith in Christ for their redemption. And as a fruit of that saving faith, their works were the works of godly people. Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his own son on Mount Moriah. And Rahab was prepared to cover the spies because she knew they were the Lord's people. For she said to the spies, I know that God will destroy this place. I believe in him, she said. See, she was a justified sinner already. And so she put the guards or the police or the soldiers off the scent. And she hid them until they could go safely back. Remember me, she said, when you come back. And she put the scarlet thread, you remember, in the window as a token. You can't beat the Puritans, can you? This is how John Owen summarizes it. And I shall sit down when I've quoted him. We are justified meritoriously by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. We are justified meritoriously by the blood of Christ. Second, we are justified instrumentally by faith alone. It's the empty hand that receives the gracious gift. I say again, we are justified instrumentally by faith alone. But we are justified declaratively by work. That is to say, how do you know I'm a Christian? How do I know you're a Christian? I have to look at your life. Because as our Holy Savior said, by their fruits you shall know. By their fruits you shall know. My friend, where do you stand?